As you can see there, the reading is from Acts chapter 12, 1 to 25. I'm reading from the New International Version. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl called Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. May God grant us understanding from that portion of his word. Thanks, Pete.
That's okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to you, particularly if you're a visitor here this morning. My name is Peter Evans. I'm the early church pastor. We're working our way through Acts. We've called this series The Unstoppable Gospel. The title of today's sermon is called The Hidden Hand of God. If you have Acts chapter 12 there, please have it open. I haven't put a lot of text up on the wall behind me. You will need to have your Bibles open. Lots of people pulling out their smartphones these days, which is great. I did note, I missed them last week, but Fletcher's here, Fletcher Dodd. Jacqueline, it's good to see you. This is his second week at church, is that right? Or third even? Third, oh, I'm catching up. It was really great to see you guys here. We're all very excited about his birth a few weeks ago now. I will be unpacking, going through the story of Acts 12 before looking at a couple of key applications, I think, from this text. Let me start by praying. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for the way in which this is, the major way in which you reveal yourself to us. It is a great joy for us as we open your word to see what is happening in the early church and be thinking about how that word spread and how we might apply your word to us today. And so, Lord, as we open your scriptures, may you speak to us very clearly. Lord, please use me as your mouthpiece this morning. Do not let me be an obstacle for what your word has to say to us. We ask your spirit to be at work on us. May we encounter you as we open this word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I do apologise for the quality of this, but I'm just going to show you a short video clip. I think the moral of the story in that video is that you must always know whose hands are on the wheel. Not knowing who has their hands on the wheel can have disastrous consequences. So we'll check out who's at the wheel as we unpack Acts 12's as we unpack Acts 12 this morning. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, please have that open. What we see is this King Herod who is behind the wheel. It's his hands that seem to be driving. Now, this King Herod we're talking about here in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa I. This is the grandson of the Herod that you probably know a bit better. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the guy that ordered all the infants in Bethlehem to be killed. Do you remember that story when Jesus was born? His grandson, here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I, well, he is just as unsavory as his grandfather. This current King Herod has really got it in for the Christians in Jerusalem. They're being heavily persecuted. In verses 2 to 3, Herod has arrested a number of Christians, including one of the three apostles closest to Jesus, James, the brother of John, who he actually has put to death by the sword, which probably means he was beheaded. The Jews greatly approve of this beheading. Now, after Stephen was martyred, we looked at that a few weeks ago, after Stephen was martyred, the persecution in Jerusalem escalated. But the gospel was really spreading. You see, with the escalation of this persecution, the Christians left Jerusalem and spread throughout the regions. So the gospel is actually spreading, and I reckon that must have enraged the Jews. At the same time, Herod, he's a very ambitious king. He is trying to expand his own reign, and therefore it's a great advantage for Herod to have the Jews on his side. So Herod seized another Christian that was close to Jesus. He seized this time the Apostle Peter. He intended to parade Peter in front of all the people to maximise the public display, make the Jews even happier. But that spectacle is delayed, for it was the Passover. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No executions are permitted during this holy festival. So Herod placed Peter under heavy guard. Luke gives us all the details. Four squads of four soldiers, 16 men. I wonder if he'd learned a lesson from his granddad who lost the body of Jesus. Not that more soldiers would have helped there either. And in verse 5, we learn a valuable lesson. The world may seem very dark. You may have someone like Herod who seems to have his hands on the wheel, but we can pray. It says in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Do you know why prayer is so powerful when all seems lost? It's because earnest prayer, when all seems lost, is powerful. It's because it declares the true allegiance of your heart. Prayer when travelling through dark valleys is recognition that in all things, good or bad, God has the power to answer prayer. In fact, I reckon that prayer, if you don't believe the thing you're praying to, has the power to answer your prayer, it's actually quite tragic. See, prayer recognises that it's actually God behind the wheel. Verses 6 through to 25, now the rest of the chapter show who is truly sovereign here, who truly has their hand on the wheel. And it's not Herod, it's God. Verses 6 to 25 will show us the consequences of anyone who believes the contrary to this. In verses 6 to 12, we read all about what happened, the Peter's angelic prison break. It's quite amazing. Steve did a great job of retelling it out here. Despite the high security, better than any scene in Mission Impossible, the angel breaks Peter out. Now, the angel's not too covert about it. He doesn't drop in from the ceiling on wires. In fact, he makes what we call in military terms a tactical boo-boo. It's dark, and what does the angel do? He shines in a light. Everyone will see that. But then I guess I don't think angels need to go too covert. And Peter sure doesn't seem too worried. I mean, Peter's sleeping like a baby, sleeping so soundly that the angel has to give him a big dig in the ribs. Quick, get up, he says. The chains just fall off. The angel tells him, put on your clothes, sandals, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. Now, Peter, he's not quite awake. He's really got kind of no idea what's going on. He thinks this must be a dream. As they pass all the guards, they get to the iron gate that opens the city and opens by itself. They walk down the length of a street and the angel disappears. In verse 11, Peter finally catches up. He fully wakes up and says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angels and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And standing in the street, taking stock, it's like Peter says, well, what now? I guess I may as well head over to Mary's place, see if anyone's there. And there is. They're there praying for Peter's release. Peter's arrival at Mary's house is, I reckon, it's just hilarious. In verses 13 through to 17, he turns up as a surprise guest. I remember when I was studying in Sydney and we went to Canberra for a holiday. It was Amelia's, I think it's 10th birthday while we were there. And at a certain time, we told her, we said, Amelia, we have a special surprise. I've got something going on with my tongue this morning. A special surprise present for you. It's just been delivered. It's outside the front door. So, of course, all the kids race to the front door, fling it open, run outside, where they all come to a screeching halt around this rather large blue mass on the concrete. It was covered in shiny blue material, had a note tied to it with a ribbon. The note said, to Princess Amelia Evans, Canberra, ACT, happy birthday. Please share with Campbell, Elijah and Isabella. They bent over and read the note, but had no idea what to do with this big, lumpy present. They all just kind of stood there and stared at it, not knowing what to do. That's Isabella at the door. Eventually, Millie went over and started feeling it, poking it, and she still had no idea. And with the shock of getting such a big surprise present, she just didn't think about actually opening the present up. And all of a sudden, it burst open, and out popped their nanny and granddad. mailed all the way from Brisbane. And they happened to be here this morning. Well, everyone then knew what to do. Everyone dived in for a big hug. And Amelia was very surprised. You know, when Peter knocked at the door of Mary's house, a servant Rhoda went to answer the door. She recognised Peter's voice straight away. But, like Amelia, with the shock of getting such a surprise present, she didn't actually open the door up. Instead, she ran back into the house, exclaiming, "Peter's at the door." And I can imagine Peter standing there, counting how many seconds it would take her to realise he's left him out there in the dark. The people inside think, "Rhoda, you've lost your mind." But she insists. So then they start thinking, "Oh, maybe it's an angel." Or that Greek word there, maybe it's a messenger sent by Peter or something like that. But surely it's not actually Peter himself at the door. Eventually, Peter's insistent knocking gets heard over the hubbub and they let him in. He tells them the whole story, leaves instruction to spread the word, and he leaves. Come morning, pandemonium breaks loose at the jail. There's a great search. Peter can't be found. The sentries are executed. Dereliction of duty was a serious offence in the Roman army. Herod then heads north from Judea to Caesarea, where he has some important business to sort out. In verses 20 to 25, we see the final decisive act of God to make it very clear who has his hands on the wheel. Herod thinks it's him. In verse 20, we read about trouble with the people from Tyre and Sidon, these two cities on the coast. Herod, for some reason, is angry at these two cities. And these two cities are concerned because Herod has them in a real bind. Their food supplies are grown in regions controlled by Herod. Fall out with Herod, and it's likely those two cities will starve. It's a bit like Herod owns the Lockyer Valley, the salad bowl of Brisbane. Stop sending truckloads of vegetables into the Brisbane markets and the people of Brisbane are in for a very hard time. So they have come to Herod to make peace. When Herod makes a speech, and I was reading that apparently Herod liked wearing these sort of shiny silvery robes as he made these public appearances. Herod makes his great public speech and they fall over themselves, praising him, sharing him with accolades. They even shout in verse 22, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And Herod makes a fatal mistake. Full of his own self-importance, he willingly accepts the people's praise, praise which only God deserves. And God's judgment is swift. Falls on Herod. An angel of the Lord is called in again, strikes him down. He is eaten by worms and dies. Right in the middle of his grandstanding, right in the middle of his self-exaltation, he crosses the line of God's patience and he's dead. God makes it clear he alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy to be honoured. He alone is worthy of glory. If a man lifts himself up against God, he becomes weaker than a worm. This isn't the first time God has actually taken down human kings in order to make it clear who the real king is behind the wheel. Daniel delivered this message in Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. In Daniel 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar boasted, saying, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven out from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone that he wishes. You see, God makes it clear who's behind the wheel by firstly taking Herod's prize prisoner, Peter, and then taking Herod's very own life. Herod and the Jews he was seeking to please thought they were in control. They thought they could squash the spread of this Christian sect. But we read in verse 24, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. What a contrast. Have a look at there, verse 23 and 24 in your Bibles. Verse 23, King Herod accepts the praise. He has the voice of God, and he's struck down, eaten by worms, and dies. In verse 24, the true word of God, the word of the King of Kings, spreads, flourishes. This is the unstoppable gospel. Nothing will stop God spreading the good news that his son Jesus has risen from the grave. There's a life eternal for all who put their trust in him. So that's the story. An amazing story. And I want to look at just a couple of key applications from this story that are really important to us today. This chapter has much to say about two things: God's sovereignty and prayer under God's sovereignty. We've seen that it's God who's at the wheel. It's not Herod at all, it's God. It's not Herod, and in fact, it's not us either. Every situation, good and evil, ultimately will bring God glory. God, by default, because he is good and because he is holy, will always act in a way that will generate the most praise and worship for him. To do anything else, to allow anything less than himself to be worshipped, denies that he alone is what's best for us and puts us in danger of meeting some very hungry worms. Listening to this chapter, like, I have this question that comes out of this. Why did God save Peter and not James? Did you ask that question as we were going through? They were both very close to Jesus. They were both one of the inner three, so Peter, James and John. They were very close to Jesus. But just one verse is devoted to the martyrdom of James. It just says he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's it. Whereas there's 16 verses devoted to the rescue of Peter. Luke, when it comes to recording Stephen's martyrdom a few weeks ago, and Stephen's not even apostle like James is, he spends the whole of chapter 7, 60 verses talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. Yet we're seeing here, or are we seeing here, as God somehow dropped the ball short of the line when it comes to James? But he managed to cross the line, scoring a try, saving Peter. God shows with Peter just how easily he could have plucked James from that cell, but he doesn't. So why? See, I think this shows the death of James at the hands of Herod will serve an even greater purpose. This fits with the overall theme of Luke. In the book of Acts, Acts is all about the unstoppable spread of the gospel. God's sometimes hidden, but always sovereign hand is at work, ensuring the spread of the life-giving message of his son Jesus. The death of James doesn't have a big part to play in that story. However, back at Stephen, the death of him and the persecutions that follow in Jerusalem meant the Christians scattered far and wide, spreading the gospel as they went. Peter was rescued because he had more to do in God's plan of spreading the gospel. And you know what? I think that's true of each of us who call ourselves Christians today. Each of us join these first Christians in fulfilling the great commission of going out and making disciples. And while we still have a part to play in God's plan to do exactly that, we live on. Once our part in God's plans have come to an end, he calls us home. Your death won't surprise God. It's part of his plan. And I actually think that's a beautiful way to think about why God gives life and why God takes it away. I like thinking that when I have nothing more to do as my part in bringing about God's plan to redeem the world, then what else is there to live for? Why hang around in the mere shadow of what God has in store when this world is renewed? Heaven, our eternal home, awaits. Our lives are part of God's plan. It's our delight to seek God's plan and leading in our lives. So we need to ask questions like, what job has God given to you? How has God been shaping you, equipping you, training you for this purpose? What part does God have for you in his plan to build his kingdom here? The second application I'd like to make is that God acts on the prayers of the saints, even the imperfect ones. It's wonderful how the Christians earnestly pray to God in verse 5. I've threw it up on the screen before. But they don't really believe it's possible their prayers could be answered. They're praying. What are they praying? They're praying that Peter might be released. And look at what happens when he is. He knocks on the door and they think Rhoda's gone mad. They even propose maybe it's somehow Peter's angel who sounds just like him. They believe anything other than the idea that God could actually answer their prayers. How guilty are you of praying the same way? This has certainly convicted me looking at this passage this week. I mean, even Peter took some convincing that God really did have the power to release him. He thought it was all a dream, a vision. Thankfully, it was very real. He became sure of God's power in his life. So if your prayer feels hampered, your prayer feels meaningless, there's no kind of power in it, then maybe it's because you don't really believe God has the power to answer your prayer. It's hard to pray with any real conviction if you don't believe God can answer it. Now look at this passage. The reassuring thing to me here is this. These Christians didn't really believe God could do it. But what did God do? He did it anyway. God can even answer unbelieving prayer. God can even answer the prayers of imperfect, fallible, weak, broken prayers from broken people like you and I. That is a great relief, certainly to me. So be assured today that God is sovereign. He has the power to answer your prayers. The hand of God, though sometimes hidden, sometimes not, is at work in our lives and at work in the lives of those around you. Earnestly pray to God because he is the one behind the wheel. Get on board. Our destination is heaven. The gospel is unstoppable. And God wants to use us, his people, to spread it. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this incredible story of the rescue of Peter. Father, thank you for the way in which we can see that you are completely in control of this whole situation. Thank you for this passage teaches us about not only that, your sovereignty, your control over all things, good and evil, that all things will ultimately be for the purpose of bringing you the greatest glory. But thank you for what it also means for us in prayer. That we pray because we know you as a sovereign God has the power to answer our prayers. We don't pray to a powerless being, but we pray to a God who is sovereign and personal, who is in a relationship with us and hears our prayers and delights in answering them. Help us to see what part you have for our lives in the redemption of the world. Help us to see what part we have as a church and as individual in spreading this unstoppable gospel, to get be a part of God's plan to spread this wonderful message of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.